shorter passage. For those of you who know me well, you will know that my favorite TV show of all time is The West Wing. If you don't know it, it's a political drama from the late 90s, and it's probably the Norman Rockwell painting of American politics. If you watch CNN or Fox News or whatever you watch, it's not going to be anything like The West Wing. And if you haven't seen the show, it's basically about the successes and the challenges of life inside the White House, inside of the presidency. And the show centers around the main character, the president, President Bartlet. It's played by Martin Sheen, and he's your stereotypical charismatic leader. And he's got his senior staff members around him, and that's kind of the main cast of the show. And the president's chief of staff, his name is Leo. And the president and Leo are best friends. And in one of the later seasons, Leo works himself, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin it for you. Leo works himself so hard for the president that he has a heart attack. And there's this one scene in particular, it actually makes me cry when I watch it, but you're probably not going to cry as I relay it because it's not going to be as emotionally intense because there's so much buildup. You like have to be there for it. But there's one scene where Leo's laying in the hospital bed. He's extremely weak. He can barely talk. And the president comes next to him and Leo calls him kind of close and he whispers to the president because all he can get out is a whisper. And he says, "When you ask me to take this job, you asked me to jump off a cliff for you. And I did it. And I would do it again." That's loyalty. Time and time again, Leo could have chosen to push his own agenda, to make his own selfish political moves, to grab power for himself, to make himself look good. He and the president had actually had a huge fight before he had had a heart attack. But Leo never gave in to his selfish desires. Why? Because of his loyalty. His loyalty to the president. Bartlet was Leo's friend. He was his leader. And Leo was not going to let anything get in the way of serving the president. His ambitions, his marriage, not advised, by the way, and his physical well-being. And at a cosmic level, we actually all have this war going on inside of us. You know, we have God and the devil who are competing for the right to rule this world, and they're competing for the right to claim us as their own. And our hearts are caught in the middle of this war, and we're forced to make a choice. Who are we going to be loyal to? Who are we going to choose? Who deserves our loyalty? And there's this tension that we feel, because sometimes we feel the pull towards the things of the devil, and sometimes we feel the pull towards the things of God. We're caught in this, the Romans 7 tension, if you will. And in our passage today that we're about to read in 1 Samuel, Saul, who's the current king of Israel, and Jonathan, who is Saul's son, had both found themselves in the midst of this war. And they each had a decision to make. Would they be loyal to David as the true king of Israel revealed by God, or would they be loyal to the line of Saul? So let's go ahead and read this passage. Again, it's 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. Starting in verse 1, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Let's pray. Lord, would you speak to us through your word this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So a little bit of context for this particular passage. Chapters 16 through 18 in 1 Samuel are a little bit of a kind of a big section in the book. And in chapters 16 through 18, what's going on is David is spiraling upwards towards kingship in Israel, and Saul, the current king, is spiraling downwards out of kingship. And so throughout these chapters, we kind of see Saul continue to go down and David continue to rise up. And at the beginning of chapter 16, it starts with Samuel anointing David as king, the new king of Israel. And Saul doesn't know this is happening. So he's anointing David secretly with the anointing of God. This happens at the end of chapter 16. And by the end of that chapter, we see that David is actually favored by Saul's royal court. So again, David is becoming more favorable. Saul is becoming more disfavorable. And through Samuel's anointing, what's happening is Saul has unknowingly already started to be displaced as Israel's king. And so then we get into chapter 17, and chapter 17 is probably a familiar story to you, the story of David and Goliath. And so chapter 16 is when we're seeing David being favored by Saul's royal court. And then in chapter 17 with David and Goliath, we're seeing now David is being favored by the Israelite army. So the Israelite army is losing their faith in Saul and they're gaining faith and trust in David. And so by the end of this chapter, because of this victory, because David defeated the giant, David's favored by this entire Israelite army and by extension, the people of Israel as well, because the army was fighting on behalf of the people. David's the new champion of Israel. So again, Saul is spiraling downward. David is spiraling upward. And so we get here to chapter 18, and the story of Saul's displacement is continuing. And in chapter 18, we see that David is not only being favored by Saul's royal court, not only being favored by the Israelite army, but now he's starting to be favored by Saul's own family, the members of Saul's own household. In our particular passage at the beginning, he's becoming favored by Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And our passage today focuses on that particular dynamic. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look at how does Saul respond to David compared to how Jonathan responds to David. And so if you like to follow sermons like you do Domino's Pizza Tracker, we're going to look at two main points. And one is Saul's misplaced loyalty. And the second one is Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. If Saul's misplaced loyalty and Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. We'll start with Saul. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 5 for this. Saul misplaces his loyalty, and he's actually only loyal to himself. And his loyalty, his self-loyalty, is characterized here by two things. And the first thing is possessiveness. And the second thing is control. He's possessive and he's controlling. If you look down in verse 2, you can see that, and Saul took him that day and he would not let him return to his father's house. You can see that Saul is not going to let David return home. He's keeping him close. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? But why is this? You know, we're not entirely sure. When we're reading Old Testament narratives, sometimes it can be tempting to read motive into the particular narrative when we don't actually know what was in their hearts and minds. But in this case, we can use the context to kind of help us figure that out. It could have been a pure motive to keep David in his service. You know, Saul as the king had the right to do that. But because of the context of the passage, that's probably not what's going on here. And again, we can't know his motives for sure from this verse alone. But if we look back in chapter 17, right before the story of David and Goliath, we see that David is actually already in Saul's service. David's in Saul's service. He's playing the lyre for him. It's pleasing Saul. But what Saul was doing in that chapter is Saul was actually allowing David to go back and forth between his household and his father Jesse's household. And so what's changed here? Because now Saul is saying, you can't go back to your father's household. You can't do that anymore. And the reason he can't do that anymore is because David's now a threat. Before he killed Goliath, he wasn't a threat. He was a nobody. He was this guy who's up there playing the lyre, and that's it. But now as Saul starting to realize he's being displaced and someone else is threatening the kingdom, he becomes possessive. He tries to have a tighter grip on his kingdom. You know, we've seen Lord of the Rings, right? It's like Gollum in the Lord of the Rings, right? As soon as the ring is about to be taken away from him, he has a tighter grip on it, and he's going to do anything to get it back. And that's what's going on with Saul. And that's what it's like to be part of the kingdom of self. To only worship yourself, to only be in it for yourself, as you become possessive. One of the things that you have built up around you to build up your own kingdom and to glorify and to magnify yourself and your own name, when they start to crumble or be taken away, you what? You have a tighter grip on them. Clenched fists. I can't lose this. I can't lose this. This is everything I have. This is who I am. It can't be taken away from me. And not only does Saul tighten his grip on David and becomes possessive, he also tries to control the situation too. Becomes possessive, he also becomes controlling. If you look down in verse 5, you'll see that it says, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant." So Saul sends David out, and David is successful in whatever Saul sends him to do. And so as a result of this, Saul makes David the leader of the men of war. And the men of war, it's not the commander-in-chief of the army. We know that that is Abner from elsewhere in the narrative, but it was probably some sort of lieutenant commander, very high ranking, just not the top. And we have to recognize that this is actually a sign of respect for David, but it's not a sign of loyalty. It's not a sign of loyalty to David. Saul is still in charge, but it is a sign of respect for his accomplishments. Saul recognizes David's military accomplishments. It's fact. You can't deny it. The people recognize it as well. But it's very possible that Saul could be trying to set David up for failure here. If you remember the story of David and Bathsheba later in 2 Samuel, I think, I don't remember. But basically David is, you know, he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then takes Uriah, the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, and sends him out into battle and sends him to the front lines in order to get him killed, hoping that he would get killed. And a similar thing could be going on here, sending David out as the leader of the men of war, the leader of the army, hoping to get him killed. We can't be sure about this, but in any case, we do know that Saul is working to undermine David. And we know this because if you look at how the narrator describes David's successes, you'll see it says that the people and Saul's servants were pleased with David. But the narrator leaves someone out, right? Saul's not pleased with David. The people are pleased with David. Saul's servants are pleased with David. But it doesn't say that Saul was pleased with David. And earlier in chapter 17, when David's playing the lyre, it does say Saul is pleased with David. So there was a time where Saul was pleased with David. But he's not pleased any longer. Even though God has been revealing David as the true king of Israel throughout these chapters, Saul is still, he's selfishly tightening his grip on David, and he's also trying to control the situation. He's trying to take matters into his own hands. He's potentially trying to get David killed. He does not favor David anymore, doesn't please him, and he's doing everything he can to try and undermine David. And what Saul's doing is Saul is mistakenly placing his loyalty with himself. He's loyal to himself. He's loyal to his own kingdom. And just like Saul, our loyalties often lay with the wrong person, doesn't it? It often lays with ourselves. We often choose to align our loyalties with the kingdom of self, and we miss the work that the Lord is doing around us. We completely miss what God's doing. We're possessive. We're constantly pursuing our own desires. We're worrying about our status in the world or what we look like. We're controlling. We're trying to order our lives in such a way that puts us on the throne, it puts us in control. And we try to build our own kingdoms. And there are a couple ways we do this. There's an internal kingdom that we try and build for ourselves. And this is when we are internally, we're judgmental of other people. We're trying to make ourselves feel good about our accomplishments, our morality, our socioeconomic status, our overall place in life, whatever it is, the internal kingdom that we build up. We build ourselves up inside. Those are family kingdoms. We idolize the perfect family. If only my family was perfect, everything would be right in the world. I'm the one who's making the perfect family. I'm in control of this family. I'm possessive. Don't let anyone get in the way of this perfect family. The career kingdom, your resume, your career advancement. You know, there were the bankers who committed suicide in the wake of the 08 financial crash. They'd lost everything. They'd lost their personal kingdoms. They had nothing left to live for. Your religious kingdom. You know, you hear in the news all the time of pastors who have fallen because they have built up their own kingdoms, the kingdom of self, and they'd use the church as a way to do that. But even if you're not a pastor, if you're just a member of the church and you're serving in the church, you can actually use your service in the church to build your own kingdom for yourself. The motive of making yourself look good, making yourself look good in front of everyone else. I'm serving the most. I'm doing the most. I'm the best at this. And, you know, none of these things are bad, right? Family is good. Career is good. Serving the church is good. But all those things can be twisted. They can be twisted by our hearts, and they can be used to build up our own self-made personal kingdoms. But thankfully, in this passage, we have another option to consider. So let's go ahead and look at Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. So Saul's misplaced loyalty and Jonathan's rightly placed loyalty. We're going to look at verses 1, 3, and 4 for this. So if Saul's loyalty is characterized by possessiveness and control, here we see that Jonathan's loyalty is characterized by love and self-sacrifice. Look at verse 1. Jonathan's loyalty is characterized by love. It says that Jonathan and David's souls were knit together. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What does it mean that their souls were knit together? Literally, it means that his soul, that Jonathan's soul, was bound up with the soul of David. There's a parallel to this found in Genesis 44, which says that Jacob's life was bound up with his son Benjamin's life. They were bound together. It's a special bond that's going on between them. And additionally, if you'll notice that, if you know in English, right, we have active verbs and passive verbs, right? Active verbs mean I throw the ball. Passive would be the ball was thrown. Right? And in this case, it says their souls were knit. Soul was knit. It's passive. And so whenever you have a passive verb, the question you should be asking is, who's actually the actor that's doing the knitting? Who's doing the knitting? Because it's not Jonathan and it's not David. They're not the subject of the sentence. God is the one who is knitting the soul of Jonathan to the soul of David. God is the unseen and unmentioned actor in this passage, in this unique and covenantal love between Jonathan and David. It's divinely ordained. Because what's going on, remember in chapter 16 through 18, is God is the one who is revealing David as the true king of Israel. And the way he does this for Jonathan is he knits Jonathan's soul to David's. And this knitting of Jonathan's soul to David's is what would have caused Jonathan to realize that David was actually going to take the kingdom away from Saul, that God was going to take the kingdom away from Saul and give it to David. The Hebrew verb for love used in this passage, it's a very powerful kind of love. It's not romantic, but it's a very powerful kind of love. And as one commentator puts it, he said it this way: in this context, the verb love expresses more than natural affection. It denotes rather the kind of attachment people had to a king who could fight their battles for them. Jonathan is recognizing David as the king who could fight his battles for him. Jonathan's loyalty is characterized by love, but it's also characterized by self-sacrifice. If we look in verses 3 and 4, it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Jonathan's making a covenant with David here. Jonathan, notice his covenantal actions. He's ratifying this covenant with a display of disrobing himself. He's taking off his royal clothing and he's giving it to David. He's also giving him his royal armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Remember, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Jonathan is actually biologically, he is the rightful heir to the throne by anyone's standards. He deserves that robe. He deserves that bow. He deserves that belt. He actually deserves David's loyalty in a biological sense. But because God is divinely working and God is the unseen actor, Jonathan realizes that this robe is actually not mine. This bow is not mine. This belt is not mine. This armor is not mine. This sword is not mine. And this disrobing, this putting it on David, it's somewhat of a coronation ritual for David. What Jonathan's effectively doing here, especially if other people are watching this, we don't know if other people saw it or not, but if other people are watching this, they would see this as Jonathan is enthroning David. He's enthroning David as the true king of Israel because he understands that the old era of Saul is passing away, that a new era has been ushered in, and there's a new king in town. A king who's going to be a man after God's own heart. Jonathan transfers his entire inheritance and his right to the throne of Saul, his father, and he gives it to David. What Jonathan's gift is, Jonathan's covenant gift, is actually an act of covenant humiliation. He's humiliating himself. He's sacrificing himself, self-sacrifice, because God has knit his soul to the soul of David. And finally here, we see the covenant is sealed by love. It's not sealed by law. It's sealed by love. And what this is a crucial foreshadowing to the new covenant. Covenant that Jesus ushers in when he comes down to earth. It's not governed by the law of Moses anymore. The law of Moses still applies, but it's not governed by that. It's governed by love. It's governed by love. It's sealed by divine action. And it's rooted in divine self-sacrificial love. Because in the new covenant, God sends Jesus down. Sends Jesus down to earth to be born as a baby, a humble baby, to live a perfect life, and to die a sacrificial death. Another act of covenant humiliation. To die that sacrificial death that actually we deserved. It's self-sacrificial love. Philippians 2. Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Jesus knew that the throne is rightfully his. He's the heir. But he humbled himself and became nothing. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. As a Francis Schaeffer quote, he's a 20th century Christian apologist. And he says basically there are three types of people in the world. There are people who want to build their own kingdoms. There are people who want to build God's kingdom for him. And there are also people who want God to build his kingdom through them. Loyalty to Jesus, loyalty to the true king, looks like letting him build his kingdom through us. We do this through love and self-sacrifice. When our hearts are knit to the heart of Christ, when that divine action takes place, because it's not you that does it, you're not the subject. The verb is passive and you are not the subject. When your heart is knit to the heart of Christ through his death and his resurrection and your union with Christ, the only proper response is to show him love in return and self-sacrifice. It's the only proper response. Why would you want to do anything else? So how do we do this? We do that as living as the citizens of the kingdom. When you're in a kingdom, you follow the laws of the kingdom. You participate in the customs of the kingdom. You do the things that other people in the kingdom does and the things that are prescribed by the king. And so it's living as citizens of heaven, living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not as citizens of this world. And it also includes inviting more people into the kingdom. This love and this self-sacrifice, it should be contagious. It should be contagious. There's cosmic importance here. Remember at the beginning, there's a war going on in the world for your soul and the souls of those around you. There are spiritual forces looking to destroy every soul in Providence, every soul in the United States, and every soul in the world. And God has invited you to work with him in that process. He doesn't need you, but he's invited you to work with him in that process of restoring people to himself so that his name can be glorified in all the earth and so that his kingdom can be brought to bear on this world. And that's the third thing that we do. We bring his kingdom to bear on this world. And we do this through our profession. If you're a doctor, you're healing people. Healing is a kingdom action. If you're an artist, you're creating beauty. Beauty is a kingdom action. You're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You're taking care of the poor. You're encouraging one another. You're spreading joy. You're bringing the kingdom to bear on this world. And all of that, living in the kingdom, is contagious. It makes other people want to say, what about you makes you want to do that? And you get to respond and say, it's actually not me. I didn't do anything because my soul was knit to Christ. I didn't knit it to anything. Because God knit Jonathan's heart to David's. Jonathan was able to recognize the true king and respond appropriately. And likewise, because our hearts, our souls, our very lives are knit to the heart of Christ, we're able to respond to the true king appropriately. This semester, we had a few students who came to know Jesus for the first time. I shared that a couple weeks ago. And one of these particular students, at our last large group of the semester, he got up in front of the group and he shared his testimony. And it was a really moving time for him to share how the Lord had worked in his life over the past roughly, 6 to 8 months or so. And he's going through his story and he becomes a Christian, et cetera, this semester. And the very last thing he said, I'll never forget it. The very last thing he said before he sat down is he said, "And now Jesus is my king." And now Jesus is my king. Going into 2024, who's your king? Who's your king? Is it yourself? Or is it Jesus? And if it is Jesus, is Jesus king over every area of your life? Have you given him your entire life, or have you just given him the comfortable parts? There's a great irony in this passage. And the great irony is that Jonathan, he gives up the kingdom. He gives up the biological kingdom. He's the biological heir. He gives his robe and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. He gives it all to David. But the great irony is that Jonathan knows that he's actually going to inherit a better kingdom. A kingdom that far surpasses the kingdom of Saul. Now, C.S. Lewis says that our desires, they're not too strong. Our desires are actually too weak. We don't desire enough. Because when we try and build our own kingdoms, what we're doing is we're dreaming too small. The biggest thing that you can think of for yourself is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the kingdom that God has in store for you. If Jesus is your king, one of the beautiful things about the kingdom is that you are going to inherit it. You are going to inherit it. This kingdom is for you. And oftentimes, if you're like me and you think about these types of things, you're like, this is too good to be true. How can this possibly be true? Well, let me show you just three scripture passages where it tells us this very directly. Galatians 3, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are heirs of the promise. Romans 8, you are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. James 2, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and what? Heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. You are heirs. And if for some reason you think that's not good enough, there's actually more. Because not only are you heirs of the kingdom, you will actually participate in reigning over the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation 3, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know that one day you'll sit with Christ on his throne? You thought about that before? The kingdom of self that you think is rightfully yours to inherit, it is nothing compared to the kingdom that God has in store for you. And one other part of being in this kingdom that we get to enjoy is dining at the table with the king. Jesus has a great wedding feast prepared for you in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb. When we get to celebrate with him as he comes down and finally and fully brings his kingdom to bear on this world, where we get to inherit that and we get to participate in his reign. All because of his death and his resurrection. And this meal is a symbol of that. It's a remembrance of his death and his resurrection, but it's also a looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. If you believe this, if you believe that Jesus is your king, that he's the true king, that your soul has been knit to his, then this table is for you. Allow it to nourish you spiritually, to fill you up, to remind you of his death and his resurrection. If you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, this table is for you. If you're here this morning and you have not called Jesus king yet, and you don't believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the world, we're so glad that you're here. We'd ask that you refrain from taking this meal with us, and that's not because we want to exclude you. That's just because we don't want to ask you to do something that's not true to what you believe yet. And so if that is you, we ask that you would take some time to just consider the truth claims of Christianity, to consider that Jesus lived a perfect life on your behalf, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, and he's coming again to make all things new. And as you're considering that, if you have questions, please feel free to come talk to me afterwards or one of the elders. We'd love to talk about that with you. Before we come to the table, let's stand together and sing.